Join me in your scriptures to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Very familiar text this morning as we're going to be considering this matter of revival, as we're going to be looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and we're going to begin our reading in verse number 14, just one verse this morning. Again, a very familiar text to most of us. We pray that we would find some divine truth here, and that God would send revival in our midst. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse number 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. I want to preach a message simply entitled, Revival Can Be a Reality. Father, I pray that you would take these verses that we have just read today. And Father, would you use those strongly in our heart today? And Father, I pray that you would allow us to live and walk in the reality of these truths that we find here. Lord, we live in a desperate day. We are desperate people. We pray that you would work in such a powerful way in our midst today that can only be described as a work of God. Lord, as we are on the threshold of this new year, as we have just started 2018, would you help this be the greatest year of our life as we walk together with you, near, still near. Thank you for what you're going to do this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. From the cradle to the grave, man is enamored with fables. In every time period and every civilization, man was not without their fables. We can look at all of the special creatures in Greek mythology. The Romans had their gods as well. We could look at all of the fables in medieval times as we had stories of fire-breathing dragons, of magical swords, Excalibur that was stuck into a stone, and wizards named Merlin. Really, today, we're not without our fables in 2018. We have our own fables in the day in which we live. We have the Loch Ness Monster. We have the Yeti. We have Area 51 in Roswell, New Mexico. And you know what? Well, we are not without our fables today. And really, there are some people who say they have seen these things. Yet very little evidence is given to substantiate their reality. And really, to the modern thinker, we just chalk some of these fables up, UFOs or the Yeti or Bigfoot or whatever. We just chalk these things up as to nothing more than just a fable. Ladies and gentlemen, there are people, some people who say they have seen revival, but yet very little evidence in the church in 2018 is given to substantiate its reality. And really, to the modern churchgoer, because of the lack of evidence and the fruits of revival, they just chalk it up as to nothing more than just a fable. But ladies and gentlemen, I want you to realize this morning and be convinced revival is not a fable. It can be a reality in your life. We live in a desperate day. In 2018, God has not lost his power. We have. As we stand on the cusp of a new year, we are desperate to see a fresh moving of God. We need to see a fresh breath of heaven. And our lives we are well nigh hopeless. We find some wonderful truths about revival that we find here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 in verse 14. I first of all want you to see this morning, number one, God's plea for revival. And here's the simple principle. We must answer the request for revival. Number one, God's plea for revival. We must answer the request for revival. But before we dive into our text, we've got to ask ourselves the question, what is revival? You know what, there's a lot of different definitions out there of what revival is. And some of them are good, some of them are bad. Some good ones are, revival is the life of the Lord Jesus being lived out through you. In fact, Arthur Wallace gave this definition in his book, The Day of Power, of what revival is. Revival is divine intervention in the normal course of spiritual things. It is God revealing himself to man in awful holiness and irresistible power. It is such a manifest working of God that human personalities are overshadowed and human programs are abandoned. It is man retiring into the background because God has taken the field. It is the Lord making bare his holy arm and working an extraordinary power on saint and sinner. It has the stamp of deity upon it, which even the unregenerate and uninitiated are quick to recognize. Wouldn't you love to walk into a service where man retires to the background and programs are abandoned and God bears his holy arm and he takes over? This is what we need to see in the church in America today and really in our own hearts and lives. But I want you to consider revival in this simple definition. Revival is simply returning to normal. Revival is simply returning to normal. Many times this word revived is used in the Old Testament, but as you trace it, you get a little bit of understanding of what it means. And listen to these verses in Judges 15:19. But God clave in a hollow place that was in the jaw. There came water thereout, and when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. So really in this text, that when he drank this water, or took of the water, his strength was returned back to its normal, original condition. His strength was revived or returned to normal. 1 Kings 17:22. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came in unto him again, and he revived. So here's this child that is dead, and God supernaturally restores that child back to its normal, original living condition. God called that being revived. In 2 Kings 13:21, it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. So when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he was returned back to his normal, original, living condition. In Nehemiah 4:2, and he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? So here's Nehemiah as he's walking through Jerusalem. They're asking the question, are they going to make an end of the day? Are they going to take Jerusalem that the walls are broken down? The city is in disrepair. It's been ravaged by war. Are they going to return that city, rebuild it, and return it back to its normal, original condition? And Isaiah 38:9. The writings of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick, he was recovered of his sickness. That's the word revived. And I have the idea that he was returned back to his original living condition. And Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. And they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Again, 2 Kings 8, the word recover is used the same way. So whether it was a king who was recovering from his sickness and returned back to health, or whether it was the child that was revived and came back to life, whether it's a city that they are rebuilding and restoring back to its original condition, the word always carried the idea of simply this, returning to normal. In essence, you know what revival is? It's when God's people simply return to normal. Remember when you got saved? I remember as a boy when I got saved, I remember waking up the next morning and the first thought that I had is, I will never spend 1 second in hell. I thought, man, what could be better? I'm never going to spend 1 second in a place called hell, suffering the wrath of God for eternity. All my sin has been dealt with at the cross, that I'm forgiven, and the chains that once had bound me no longer hold me because I've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. There was no sin between me and hell. That's what it's talking about. When we have short sin accounts, when there is a fellowship with God, Adam and Eve walking in the garden, they had fellowship with God. They sinned. What happened? That fellowship was disrupted. You know what they needed? They needed a revival simply to return to normal. And that's what the scriptures speak of in this matter of revival. It's simply returning to normal. Right now, this morning, are you in a spiritual place where there's nothing between you and him? And there's that sweet fellowship, and there's that unfettered access to God. There's that fellowship that has been unbroken. I want you to notice a few things about revival in verse 14. Notice the God's plea for revival. We must answer the request. Revival is a coin that has two sides. There is a human side to this, to revival. and there are conditions that need to be met. But there is on the back side of the coin, the same side of the or the same coin, but a different side. There is a divine side. In other words, we don't produce revival manufactured by the energy of our own flesh. We don't work revival up. Revival comes from God, and there is a divine aspect to it. But there are certain conditions that needed to be met. But notice God's plea for revival. In verse 14, you see an if-then conditional statement. Now, Israel and church are not the same, but there are some wonderful principles that are still at work today that we can glean out of this passage. But notice, God is the one that is initiating really this work of grace and work of God in their hearts. Solomon is dedicating the temple to the Lord, and as they're getting ready to dedicate that temple to the Lord, this is where God gives some instruction about revival. But there is an if-then conditional statement. I want you to see that God's plea for revival, that we must answer this request. Number one, it is inclusive. In other words, God didn't just look at Solomon and say, you know what, if you separate yourself, you pray, you seek God's face, you turn from your wicked ways, then I'll send revival. God didn't say that. He didn't look at the Levites, you're responsible for the corporate worship of Scripture, and say, if you guys pray and you seek my face and you turn from your wicked ways, you know what, then I'll send revival. God didn't say that. Look what it says in verse 14. It says, if my people... God's plea for revival is inclusive. It's everybody in this building. It is just as important for the businessman in this room to live and walk in revival and to return to normal and have this short sin account with God and this sweet fellowship with Him. It is just as important for the businessman in this room to live and walk in revival as it is for your pastor. It is just as important for the homemaker in this room to live and walk in revival as it is for this evangelist. And you know what the fact is this morning? Whether you're 9 or whether you're 90, God's plan, His program for your life is that you live and you walk in revival. God wants you to live and walk in revival the rest of Sunday, all of Monday, all of Tuesday, the rest of this week, the rest of 2018, and the rest of your life. God's plea for revival is inclusive. It's the entire church family. It's not something just for the church leadership. This is something that all of us corporately coming together as we seek God, it is something that God wants us to do corporately. God's plea is inclusive. But number two, God's plea is not impossible. I tell you, I am tired of traveling this country and hearing people tell me, you know what, God can't send revival. Maybe that's because of a certain theological view or tenet that they hold. Maybe that's because they look around the world and they see wickedness that is rising on a grand scale and Satan is having high carnival in the day in which we live. And they say, you know what, the world is too wicked. God could never send revival. I want you to see that God's plea is not impossible. Revival is not impossible. I am tired of traveling this country and hearing people tell me that revival is not possible. Listen, I know revival is possible because, number one, as long as there is a sovereign God on the throne of heaven, how dare we tell God what He can't do and what He can do? But number two, I know that revival is possible because when you look in the Scriptures, God delighted in doing incredible works in the heart of men against the backdrop of tremendous national sin. Boy, when you take Nineveh and you look at that wicked city, you realize I can't even read you an article describing the wicked things that the Ninevites were guilty of. And yet one man walks into a city of 1 million people, drops 5 words in their original language, and over 1 million people repent of their sin. Against the backdrop of tremendous national sin. What about Elijah as he ascended Mount Carmel that day? I believe he was in full assurance that God was going to work. And you want to talk about wicked government? Let's talk about Ahab and Jezebel. They had a wicked ticket in that day. They were killing the preachers of God. We haven't even come to that point in our country yet. You know, I just stood up on that mount and he called down fire from heaven. 450 prophets of Baal were slain. People were throwing their bodies to the ground saying, Jehovah, He is God. Jehovah, He is God. That altar was burnt up. It left a burnt crater where it once stood. And one of the greatest revivals you read about in your Bible And it was against the backdrop of tremendous national sin. What about the day of Pentecost? If you want to talk about a hot sermon, Peter is preaching to those who are responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. And he says, ye with wicked hands have slain the Christ. And 3,000 were saved that day. God delights in sending revival against the backdrop of tremendous national sin. You know what the fact is? Is that America is not so far gone, or you are not so far into personal sin that God can't send revival. It can be a reality. But notice number one, God's plea for revival. He is issuing, he is initiating this if-then conditional statement. And it's a request that we have got to answer. It's inclusive. It's all of us in this building. And it's not impossible. But number two, would you see God's precautions for revival? We must avoid the robbers called revival. It's 3 minutes after three in a train outside of London, England, that a train pulled up to a signal in the tracks. They had never seen the train there, the signal in the tracks there before. And so David Whitby, who was the fire marshal, stepped off the train to see what was going on. He looked at the back of the train, and there were 13 men appearing seemingly out of nowhere, wearing blue overalls, bearing the emblem of the railroad company, that they started working all over the train and all over the tracks. That fire marshal, David Whitby, went back there to ask these men what was going on. He tapped one of the men on the shoulder. They turned around. They clubbed David Whitby over the head. They knocked him out, throwing him down a ravine, killing him. The operator of the locomotive stepped out of the train to see what was happening. They hit him so violently over the head, that operator, that locomotive, never worked another day in his life. They made him pull up the train another 50 yards because they had set the fake signal out too early. These 13 men then broke into the mail car of that train. They formed a human train and started to unload over 17 mail bags full of money off the train. They were robbing the train. They took the equivalent in today's money, almost $90 million off that train. Realizing the engineer, the operator of the train would never work another day in his life, they threw a wad of cash on his lap, hoping to repay for their crimes. These 13 men then fled to a small farmhouse in Oxfordshire, England. They were celebrating the great heist that they had just pulled off. They started to play some Tony Bennett music, The Good Life. And then they started playing Monopoly using the real money they had just stolen in order to play the game. Unbeknownst to them, they were leaving the evidence all over the game pieces and on the dice that would not only later incriminate them, but incarcerate them. The authorities rained down on that small farmhouse, and these 13 men fled to the uttermost parts of the world, even to South America. All these men eventually were brought to justice. All 13 of these men were captured. They were arrested. They didn't pass go. They didn't collect $200. They went straight to jail. Historians have dubbed and nicknamed the Great Train Robbery of the 1960s, listen, as the greatest robbery to ever take place in the history of mankind. But they got it wrong. You know, the greatest robbery to ever take place in the history of mankind did not take place on a train outside of London, England in the late 1960s. The greatest robbery to ever take place in the history of mankind is not taking place in a high museum of art this morning. It's not taking place somewhere in a bank vault. The tragedy is that the greatest robbery to ever take place in the history of humanity tragically could be taking place in your heart. And God gives us in the next portion of verse 14, he gives us four precautions or four robbers that will rob you of revival, this sweet fellowship just alone with him. And if we're to experience revival, we not only need to answer the request, it's all of us inclusive. It's not impossible, but you must avoid the robbers. You see, the Bible says that the devil comes in to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Jesus said, I come to give life that you might have it, and you might have it more abundantly. But the devil is the one who comes in to steal. And there are some thieves that the devil employs in verse 14 that work in your life for the express purpose to rob you of revival. And you know what the fact is? There could be people in this room under the sound of my voice. You have been robbed maybe for years. Today, people revel in their position in Jesus Christ. And you know what? We ought to do that. And we sang songs today about that. And it's wonderful that when I got saved, that I was adopted into the family of God. Jesus gives unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Aren't you glad our salvation is secure? Aren't you glad our salvation isn't dependent upon our own good works and our own good efforts? It's not what we can do, but salvation is all about what Jesus Christ has already done. And all of our sin was dealt with at the cross. And we have a positional standing that we are joint heirs with Jesus. And all the wealth of Christ is available to you and to me if you have placed yourself under the precious redeeming blood of Christ. And you have been forgiven by God through the cross work of Jesus Christ. And you accepted Him as your Savior. You are in the family of God. But let me ask you a question. Does that mean everything's right between you and Him? You see, in today's theology, popular theology, so many times people, they want to stress our position in Christ, but they don't talk about a practical standing we have with Him. Could I illustrate it this way? Men, just because you have a wedding band on your finger, does that mean everything's right in your marriage? Does that mean you're right with your wife tonight or this morning? You know what, ladies, you look at that wedding band, you're married, you are positionally in a position where you are married, but is everything right with your spouse? Maybe you're not married in the room, teenage, college age. You have a mom and dad. God used them to give birth to you. That you can't go back and undo that. That doesn't change. They are your parents, but does that mean that everything is right with them? We would be fools if we were to treat our marriage in such a way, said, oh, well, I got the ring on, I made the vows, you know what, I'm good, and we just live however we want. Our marriage would be in disrepair. Yet there are people that have walked maybe into these doors this morning. Hey, you say, yes, that I am saved, that I am in Christ, and positionally, that I am in Christ, but practically, that your relationship with Him is in disrepair. In fact, in 1 John, listen to what John said in verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Listen, your relationship doesn't change, but sometimes your fellowship does. And you know what the fact is? There are people this morning in sitting in this room, you need to return to normal. That maybe, man, it's been a long time since you've seen a fresh work of grace in your heart. It's been a long time since you've seen the power of God in your life. And you've had that sweet, sweet fellowship and short sin accounts with Him. Notice these robbers we are to avoid that rob us of revival. Would you look at verse 14? It says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves. Here we see, first of all, number one, the first robber we are to avoid it is a robber called pride. It's the robber called pride. I tell you, if there's anything that will rob us of revival, it is this robber called pride. The Bible says in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is nigh unto them that have a broken heart, and save as such as be of a contrite spirit. And Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble. To revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isaiah 66:2. But to this man will I look, even him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Guys, when was the last time that you had a personal time with God and you read God's word and you trembled in your spirit before a holy and a righteous God? The word broken there has the idea, this Hebrew word has the idea of taking a clay pot, and imagine as you were to throw it to the ground, imagine it as it would break apart in pieces. But the word goes a step beyond that. It has the idea of collecting all of those clay pieces and then taking another stone and grinding those pottery shards, grinding them literally into a powder. It meant to break or to crush or to pulverize till there is nothing left. Do you realize what God is saying to us in this verse? That if we are to experience revival, and many of these other verses, if we're to experience revival, that we have to humble ourselves. There needs to be a brokenness, and that is the need of the hour. Ladies and gentlemen, life is not about you. It's about Him. It bothers me when people walk out of a church service and they say, well, I just didn't get anything out of it. I'm sorry, I didn't know we were coming to worship you. Life's not about you, it's about Him. And revival happens when we die to our own dreams, to our own desires, to our own will. And really, Jesus said in the Gospels, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it'll never produce fruit. The farmer realizes that seed, when it falls into the ground, it literally begins to decompose. It dies before it ever germinates and gives life. And that's what God is saying. We have to be broken and we have to humble ourselves and we have to die to our own selves. You know what? We are so robbed by pride. It's pride that keeps us from saying, I'm sorry. It's pride that keeps us from making things right with people and seeking forgiveness when we've wronged them. It's pride at the end of the message. Whether you walk forward or whether you do business in your seat, but it's pride that keeps us from doing business with God and immediately responding to what Christ has done in our hearts. You know what? I'm not into men bashing because I are one. You know, guys, how pride exhibits itself in our life? Several different ways. By the way, strong churches are made of strong families. And strong families are made of strong men. Can I say that again? Strong churches are made of strong families, and strong families are made of strong men. Guys, do you realize there is a target on every one of your chest? Jesus in the New Testament, He was giving an illustration when a thief breaks through to steal, what is the first priority of the thief? If you remember the scripture, it is to bind the strong man. So in other words, the thief is thinking in his mind, the thought process is like this. If I'm going to break into a house, you know what? I got to find the man of the house. I got to knock him out. I got to tie him up. I got to render him useless. Once the man is out of the way and not able to defend the family, you know what? I can overpower the women and the kids. No, I'm not saying that women and kids are on a different level spiritually and they're not able to do bad. And I'm not saying at all. And that's where part of the illustration breaks down. But what I'm saying is, you know what the first priority of the thief is? To bind the strong man. And isn't it interesting that the scripture actually calls the devil a thief? And if strong churches are made of strong families and strong families are made of strong men, don't you think that the first priority of the devil would be to go after the men of the church? And that's exactly what he's doing. There are guys in this room that you are so held in bondage by your pornography, you can't provide any spiritual leadership to your family. You're so wrapped up in your anger or your bitterness. You know what? You are held in the bonds of sin. You know what? The devil walks right by you. He is destroying your wife. He is destroying your kids. And he's doing it on your watch. You know how pride exhibits itself in our life a lot of times? We as men are guilty into falling into a couple different ditches. You know what one of those ditches are? Is that we are totally uninvolved spiritually in the life of our family. You know what, guys? When was the last time you ever looked at the kids and said, hey, can I show you a verse that God spoke to Daddy today about? Seriously, come on, I want you to ask yourself the question, when was the last time that you gathered the family around and say, hey, I want you to look at this passage of Scripture? Or when was the last time that you sat the kids down and you looked at them and says, you know what, I understand that you want to do this, but you know what, we got to run life through the filter of God's Word. Look at what God has to say and look at these principles. This is why I don't want you to do this, or you're not allowed to go here, or why we do this. When was the last time, guys, let me ask you, when was the last time your family caught you having devotions? Maybe you've been robbed. There are some families that the wife and the kids live widowless and orphanless while their feet are under your table. I know some men, they take better care of their houses and their cars than they do their families. Robbed. Spiritually uninvolved. You know, another ditch that we fall into is we are so overbearing, we manipulate everyone's own agenda to meet our own. Hey, women, go get me a glass of tea. You know what it ought to be? Honey, I'm going to get something to drink. Would you like something? You know what, guys? We ought to be the greatest servants of our homes. Man, we ought to be the greatest servants of our homes. Jesus was a coming conqueror. He never picked up a sword. He was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, yet he never picked up a crown. He was a servant and he picked up a towel. And he washed the feet of deceivers like Judas. He washed the feet of deniers like Peter. He washed the feet of doubters like Thomas. He served them without exception and without expecting anything in return. You know what, guys? We ought to be the greatest servants of our home. And if there's anybody you want to sacrifice, you know what, guys? It ought to be us. A lot of times you ask a guy, we want marriage. We want respect. You ask a lady what they want. They want love. You know what, guys? We want respect. And sometimes our wives come to us and they say, honey, I don't know if you've realized this, but you've developed this habit in your life. And we feel like, you know what, if I own up to that sin, my wife won't respect me anymore. And so you know what, we build this shining suit of armor, and our pride encourages us to do this. We build this shining suit of armor, and we try to pass it off like we don't have a struggle in the world. All the while, your failures are not only glaring to your wife, they're glaring to everybody else. And you just try to pretend, oh, I don't have any problems. Oh, I'm perfect. So we build this shining suit of armor, try to pass it off like we don't have any struggles. And you know what happens? Your wife's respect level goes way like this. Oh, my husband says it'll change, but he never does. I wish I had a nickel for every time I would have heard that. It's nothing more than pride. And we put this outer facade on like we got it all together, like we don't have any spiritual struggles. And you know what the point is? You're desperate. And you're in a desperate need of revival and returning to normal. But you know what humility says, guys? Hey, you know what, sweetheart? You brought this to my attention many times. I have developed that habit in my life. I'm not proud of it. In fact, I'm embarrassed by it. But that's why I responded in anger. You know what, I've asked God to forgive me, and I'm asking you to forgive me. Would you pray for me and keep me accountable that I would see victory in this area of my life? Ladies, you tell me if I'm not right, but when your husband responds with that kind of brokenness and that kind of humility, your respect level goes way like this, doesn't it? You know how pride exhibits itself in the life of women? A lot of times ladies are guilty of giving gunny sack forgiveness. You say, preacher, what kind of a redneck term is that? I'm pretty sure that doesn't appear, that Greek word doesn't appear in the Pauline corpus. You know, gunny sack forgiveness, what is that? You know what a gunny sack is? It's a bag that you hold something with. Let's say that your husband does something and he offends you, or he hurts you, or wrongs you. Honey, I'm so sorry. Would you forgive me? Okay, I forgive you, but mentally you go to the gunny sack of your mind and you throw it in. Well, the next week it is something else. Honey, I'm so sorry. Would you forgive me? Okay, I forgive you. But you throw it in the gunny sack of your mind. Oh, then he really messes up bad. Honey, I know that was so hurtful to you. I'm so sorry. Would you forgive me? Okay, I forgive you. And you throw it in the gunny sack of your mind. And then maybe the next week he does one little thing. Maybe he doesn't rinse out the toothpaste, you know, out of the sink in the bathroom. Maybe he takes off his socks and he rolls them up into a disc. You know, how many times I told you to unroll your socks before you put them in the dirty clothes? Hey, just be thankful he put them in the dirty clothes, right? You know? And he does one little thing and you know what? Kaboom! It explodes. Oh yeah, you say that you change, but you never do. Hey, remember last week when you did this and you go to the gunny sack of your mind and you take out one of his past failures and you throw it in his face. Hey, remember when you did this? Hey, and 2 weeks ago, remember when you did this? Oh, you messed up so bad last week. I got to get two hands to get this one out of the gunny sack. Hey, remember when you did this? And you used your husband's past failures as ammunition of why you don't need to submit to your own husband. You know what, ladies? You know what submitting to your husband is? It's simply ducking so God can hit your husband. God will do a much better job of changing your husband than you could ever do. You can't change anybody else, but you can let God change you. But you have this accountant's ledger of all of these offenses and wrongs that he's done, and he used it as ammunition of why you don't need to submit to your own husband. Maybe there's some ladies in this room that even the thought of submitting to the spiritual leadership of your husband, you just bristle inside. When he walks into the room, your spirit doesn't gravitate to him. It gravitates away from him. Maybe you're in the room and you've got the mental accountant's ledger of all the wrongs that people have done to you. Oh, well, I forgave you. And you see him in church, you smile, but you walk out the door, you still carry the grudge. And you carry all the emotions that come along with it towards that person. You're nice to him, but you hold him at arm's length. And forgiveness never was really granted. And you have all of this stuff in the gunny sack of your mind. You know what, ladies? I am so glad that Christ doesn't forgive you like that. That when God forgives you, He removes all of your sin as far as from the east to the west, and He remembers it no longer. Can you ever really forget what they've done? No. Does God ever really forget what you did? He's omniscient, isn't He? Of course He knows what you've done. But when you're forgiven, He chooses not to hold you accountable. And that's the way you ought to extend forgiveness to those in your life. But ladies, it's nothing more than pride. And listen to me, you could be robbed this morning. Notice, first of all, we see this robber called pride. Number two, notice what the text says. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. Here's the second robber we need to avoid. It's the robber called prayerlessness. James 4:2, it says, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. One of the reasons we don't see revival in our country is we're not even praying for it. There's an incredible power that is wielded when God's people pray. In James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Listen, we have a God that doesn't frustrate you. Why would God command you to pray if it didn't make any difference? And it does. There's an incredible power wielded when God's people pray. The devil runs in fear of a church that is on her knees. But many times we become a church of prayerlessness. We become a person of prayerlessness. Every revival we've ever seen on American soil has always started with God's people in prayer. The famous revival under Jonathan Edwards began with his famous call to prayer. The marvelous work of grace among the Native Americans found its origins in the days and the nights that David Brainerd spent in prayer. The American Revival of 1857, or the revival in New York City in the early 1900s, was started and carried on by God's people in prayer. The seminal foundation of the Second Great Awakening was found its origins when Timothy Dwight, the president of Yale, challenged his students to pray. And two went down to Kentucky and just started to pray that God would do an incredible work, that God would send revival to those Cane Ridge, Kentucky meetings. They had over 30,000 people in attendance with thousands coming to Christ. Every revival we've ever seen has always started with God's people in prayer. But we are a nation that is marked. We are a people that are marked by prayerlessness. How often do you pray? I mean, seriously, come on. When was the last time that you got alone with Him and then you looked at the clock and an hour had gone by? Mark 1:35, the scripture tells us this. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And don't you think if the Son of God had to carve out that time with that spiritual discipline, how much more should we be doing the same? I was preaching in Athens, Georgia, a number of years ago. And the following week, we had a cancellation, so we had an open week. The Thursday night of those special meetings, there was a pastor, a local pastor from the area. He was in attendance, and after the service, he came up to me and says, "Ron, I heard he had a cancellation next week. Would you preach for me on Sunday?" I said, I'd be happy to preach. It was only 15 minutes away. I didn't even have to move the trailer. And so Sunday came, and the family and I got in the car. We drove over there. We had a wonderful day. We had five or six trust the Lord that morning and were saved, And that night I came back to preach, and I preached, and the service started about 6, about 7:15, I was done. We gave the invitation. There was about 230 people in attendance that night. As I gave the invitation, there were 19 people left in their seats. Not that responding invitation is a true measure of the work of God, but I mean, the building just emptied out. They were up in the choir loft, they were on the front row, and after the invitation was over, people went back to their seats. The pastor stood at the front. I just remember this just like yesterday. He stood at the front. He says, "Would anybody like to give a testimony?" One man stood up, says, "I work for the legal system, the court system here in Georgia, and I'm a conservative news junkie. And during the day, I've been surfing conservative news websites, and God convicted me tonight in this service that I have actually been stealing time from my employer. And I made the decision tonight that on Monday morning, I'm going to go make that right. Another man stood up and says, I have some wicked movies in my house that I've been watching that I know don't honor God. It's not a help to my walk with the Lord. When I get home, I'm going to throw those out and I've asked God to forgive me. One by one, they began to give testimony. Began to testify what God was doing in their heart and how He was stirring them. And we didn't end the testimony service till 9:30. Pastor looked at me and says, Ron, I've been in ministry for over 40 years. I've never seen this. He said, I don't know what to do. He said, would you come back tomorrow night and preach? Monday night I came and I preached, the building emptied out. People getting saved, people getting right with God. He said, you should be here during the day. We're having adult children call back to their mom and dad that have been estranged and prodigal kids making things right with their mom and dad that had been wrong for 20 plus years. He said, would you come back tomorrow night and preach? Tuesday I came to preach and it almost didn't seem like what I was going to preach on, that God was going to work. Gave the invitation, the building emptied out again. This happened again Wednesday night. And on Thursday night, we didn't have services on Friday night. We had to get to Iowa for our next meetings and had to use that as a travel day. But it's the very first time that I ever scheduled a meeting around a revival taking place. Most of the time you schedule a meeting praying and hoping revival would break out. This is the first time we've ever scheduled a meeting around a revival. You know why God did such an unusual work then? There were a group of men who would meet every Wednesday night from after the service from 9 to 12 o'clock. And for 3 hours, for 3 years, every Wednesday night, they would pray for revival. Wouldn't you love to see God just blow this thing wide open and to see the house full and to see people getting saved and our coworkers and our family members and people trust Christ and God just blow it out? But are you willing to pray for 3 hours every Wednesday night for 3 years like they did? I know we're robbed. We're so robbed by prayerlessness. But quickly, I'm going to go mention these other two. Look at the text. Notice what it says. My people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. Notice what it says here. And seek my face. You know what? It takes time to do that, doesn't it? It takes time to seek His face. You know what the third robber here is? It's the robber called preoccupation. It's the robber called preoccupation. You see, the devil knows for a lot of you here, really, this morning, he's not going to get you with wicked things. Although immorality and pornography and, you know, and all whatever sin you want to put in there, although that may be represented in the room, you know, for most of us, he knows he's not going to get you with wicked things. You know what the devil does? He gets you with wasteful things. Things that are not wrong in and of themselves, but they become wrong when they take a greater priority in our life. I know some guys that can sit in a tree stand and go hunting in 20-degree weather and sit in a tree stand for 5 hours, but listen to me, they can't read their Bible 5 minutes. I'm not going to get to heaven, and God's not going to look at me and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, because you hit a nice golf shot and were one under on the back nine. It doesn't work that way. Some teenagers and some college kids, you can play your Xbox, your PS4, you can play it for 8 hours, but you can't read your Bible 5 minutes. You know what robbed? And we are so busy and preoccupied with other things. You know what busy stands for? Being under Satan's yoke. Have you ever said, man, I'm just so busy. Listen, some of you, you couldn't disciple a new believer and a convert even if you wanted to because you were so busy and your time constraints are just in such a way where you can't even do that if you wanted to. And our life is so cluttered up. We become too busy to shepherd the heart of our kids. I know this is going to be strong, but can I tell you this? When we let our kids' sports schedules dictate when they go to church, we're fools. Because you know what the shot across the bow we're sending is? Yeah, there are some things more important than God. I had an opportunity to travel on a traveling soccer team when I was 10 years old. They played on Sundays. They were sponsored by Anheuser-Busch. They traveled all over the South. I said, Dad, I want to play. And I was asked to play. And he said, well, there's two problems. Number one, Anheuser-Busch. Number two, playing on Sundays. Nothing's more important than God. And that day's reserved for him. I said, but Dad, I want to play. He took the Bible, slid across the table. He goes, you got eyes. You read it. We were looking at a passage of Scripture. You read it. You tell me what he said. I said, well, I understand why you're making the decision. I really want to play, but I understand. And I was so glad that I had a dad and a mom that was willing to step into the life of a 10-year-old, because when I was 18, the letters started to roll in for full-ride scholarships. I remember Coach Crossman called and he said, Ron, we want to offer you a scholarship and $100,000 over 4 years. And I said, Coach, you know what? I'm very flattered, but God's called me to preach. I'm going to go to Bible college. He thought I was kidding. He said, oh, yeah, hey, whatever. Hey, I want to tell you about our program. I said, Coach, I'm serious. God's called me to preach. He said, son, do you realize what you're throwing away? And 25 years later, I want to find that guy and say, do you know what I got? And never one time my head has ever come off the pillow that I ever regretted following God. But listen, it happened because there was a mom and dad that wasn't too busy to step into the life of a 10-year-old. And permissive parenting is killing us in this country. Just ask Eli how permissive parenting worked for him. His two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, doing unspeakable things in the place of worship. And the Bible says he knew what they were doing and he restrained them not. He lost those two boys and he paid a dear price himself. You say, Ron, you know what? If with my teenager, you know what? If I really put my foot down, you know what? I'm going to lose them. You're going to lose them if you don't. And we need some men and some moms in this room for you to stand up. And not to be your friend's peer or your kid's peer or their friend, but to be their parent. And not be too busy to step in their lives. And to shepherd the heart of that child. And really, we're so preoccupied. Right? We're going to see this more clearly in Mark chapter 10, 45 and following, where Mary and Martha, they're getting things ready. And the Bible says Martha was cumbered about with much service. It literally means distracted. Isn't that interesting? So busy with working and serving, she wasn't even cognizant of the fact the Lord was already there. Finally, she looks out there, and there's Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, obviously irritated. Lord, don't you care? I'm out here doing all this work, and here's just Mary sitting at your feet. He said, Martha, Martha, you're careful, anxious about many things, but Mary had chosen that one needful thing which should not be taken away from her, and that was sitting at the feet of the Master. You've got one needful thing you ought to be doing every day. It's not getting everything done on your checklist at work. It's not all these other things at the... You know what? Your one needful thing every day is sitting at the feet of the Master. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. The word redeem means to seize or to buy back. He's saying, listen, you and I live in a wicked pornographic society. We need to be seizing the season and maximizing the moments and be using the opportunities the Lord has given to us. But we are so preoccupied with other things. And there are things that have taken a greater importance than Him. You really think God's going to bless your business if you're not honoring Him first? We're so preoccupied. But notice it says, my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. You know what the fourth one is? The fourth robber is called perversity. You know why we don't see revival? We're flat out not even right with God. You realize every second $2,895 is spent on pornography in this country? Heroes pornography makes almost $15 billion as an industry in the United States, $98 billion worldwide. You know, one of the reasons why some people in this room that you don't see revival is because you've gotten comfortable with a personal vice on your computer or your phone. Go ahead and delete the temporary internet files. Delete all the cookies. Take a sledgehammer, smash your tablet, smash your phone, smash your computer. God knows where you've been. In Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. God knows every click you've made. He knows every web page you looked at. He knows every image. He was there. He saw it with His own eyes. You know, evangelists were usually pay for preaching on sins of the flesh. But what about anger? You know what, Mom and Dad, when you discipline your kids in anger, the Scripture says the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Maybe you're robbed because you discipline in anger. Maybe you're robbed in revival because you got a fuse, it's at about that short, and you just blow your top. And just because you're married doesn't mean you're right with each other. I can have union without unity. I could take two cats, tie their tails together, throw them over a clothesline. I'd have union, but I'm not going to have unity. And that just describes some marriages in this room. And you're robbed. You go day in and day out and week in and week out. And you just think these challenges are just unique to me. And you know what? This is just how it is. You put your head down. It's not getting older. It's an assassination of your soul. And the devil has robbed you. If we're going to see revival, there are some conditions that need to be met. And we need to avoid these robbers. But you know what? There is hope. And revival can be a reality, and it's not found in you. Yes, there are some conditions that need to be met. It doesn't abdicate our human responsibility, and we need to meet these conditions. But lastly, number three, I want you to see the promises of revival. Notice what he says, and this is where faith comes in. And this is the divine side of revival. He says that if these conditions are going to be met, he says in verse 14, he says, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Three things that God promises to do. Number one, he will hear from heaven. That word hear has the idea that God is not only ready to receive you tonight, has the idea but that he's ready to respond. It has the idea that he's just on the brink of heaven and he wants to initiate revival in your life. He wants to receive you and he's ready to do that. Have you ever, growing up playing sports, when you were on the sideline, you wanted to get into the game, you know, especially playing football, you know what you always thought? If I stand close to the coach, then he'll put me in. There's like 80 guys down the line there, you know, and you think, man, if I just stand close to them, you know what, man, and if you're not a regular starter, you just can't wait to get in that game, and you're just chomping at the bit. That's what this word carries the idea of, that God, he is the one initiating revival. The Bible is not a story, it's not a book about man's desire to be with God, it's a story about God's desire to be with men. And there is this, God is on the brink of heaven. He's initiating revival. He's ready to receive you. And he's ready to respond to you. Notice number one, he'll hear. Number two, he's going to help. He says, I will forgive their sin. Let me tell you, friend, there's not one sin that you've committed that God can't forgive. And there ought to be a whole lot more amens. There's not one sin you've ever committed that God can't forgive. You say, Ron, you don't know what I've done. I don't know what you've done. But I know what Jesus did. He died on a cross. And I know what he said. He said, it's finished. In 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. You can't cleanse yourself from your own sin. But we have a Savior who has provided a supernatural way that we can be forgiven. That you can be washed. In 1 John 1:9, we ought to use that verse, not abuse it. But you know what the fact is? God can forgive you. I don't care what you did 15 years ago. I don't care what you did 15 minutes ago. God can forgive you this morning. And he's never messed up so bad where his grace can't cover it and he can't cleanse you and he can't pick you up. He will do that for you this morning. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, that if we confess our sins to him and we come to him, he's going to hear. He's going to help. But notice what he says at the end of verse 14, and I will heal their land. He's going to hear. He's going to help. And number three, he's going to heal. Would you agree with me this morning in saying that America needs healing? How does he do that? Every revival that you will read about in foreign countries, I'm reading a book on the 400 years of revival in Scotland, fascinating book. Every revival we've ever seen in Scotland, every revival we've ever seen in South America or South Africa, every revival we've ever seen in America, it always started privately with one or two that were just so broken and just a reckless abandon, they ran to the cross.
that made things right with whoever they needed to. They didn't worry about reputation. They didn't worry about judgmentalism and what people would think of them. They ran to the cross and they made amends and reparation and made things right. They had stolen something that they had returned. In fact, in one revival in Scotland, God had worked in such a tremendous way. All the men that worked at the shipyard, they started to bring back all the things that they had stolen from the shipyard. And they called it Nicholson Shed, because Nicholson was the guy preaching the meeting. And all these people got saved and they started to bring back things they were stealing. The company had to build an entire warehouse just to house the stuff that had been stolen. It always started one or two privately. But with a reckless abandon and a brokenness, they ran to him. Then that revival privately spilled out publicly. You know where revival starts? Do you really think Matthews, North Carolina, is going to live and walk in revival if God's people themselves aren't doing it? It doesn't start with a person sitting beside you. It starts with you. A reporter was sent to cover the Welsh revival. He was crossing the street. He asked a crossing guard. He said, a police officer, "Sir, can you tell me where the Welsh revival is taking place?" The officer said, "I sure can, right here." And it starts right here. It starts with that one or two that is just so broken. It begins to spill over. And they see a peace, and a grace, and a sweetness of a fellowship that is so sweet. They think, you know what, man, I want that. And he's got something that I need. Maybe you're in this room. You don't need revival. That's a new life. You just need Bible. You just need to get saved. And maybe one of the reasons you've never had victory over sin, you've never been genuinely converted by the power of the cross, and you need to search the Scripture, the Gospel, and examine yourself in the faith. Revival can be rallied, but would you just be that one or two? He's ready to hear. Wherever you are spiritually, whatever your failures in 2017, he's ready to hear. He's ready to help. And he's ready to heal. Doesn't any of this resonate with you this morning? He's beginning to initiate that revival. The question is, are you going to answer the request? Are you going to avoid the robbers? And you've got to anticipate the results. I'm going to close with this. My friend in evangelism, John Getch, was in a point in his ministry in a revival meeting that he was preaching, and it seemed like he was preaching to a brick wall the whole week. Nobody got saved. Nobody got right with God. On a Thursday, he was in a park across the street from the school, just obviously burdened by this. He's just praying, "God, I'm preaching and just like preaching to a brick wall. Nobody's listening." He said, "God, is it me?" And as soon as he said the words, "Is it me?" the Spirit of God brought a specific instance to John's mind. Has that ever happened to you? "God, show me anything in my life that doesn't please you." And that one thing keeps coming up. You know what I'm talking about? You know what it was for John? He had cheated on a test. Maybe it was a final exam, but it merited expulsion. And you know what he began to do? Just throw it under the carpet. At the time, it's not that big of a deal, and just kind of swept it. And you know what? God had dealt with him many times, over and over and over, just like he's done with us. Finally, in that park, across the street from the church, he said, "God, I'm tired of running." He went back into that church. He called his professor in Maranatha Baptist Bible College at the time. Now it's a university. But he got his professor on the phone and said, "Hi, brother, and so-and-so, this evangelist, John Getch." He said, "Oh, John, how you doing?" He says, "Well, I'm in a revival meeting and I need your help." He said, "Sure, anything." He said, "Well, I had a class for me." He says, "I remember that. You did very well. You made an A." He said, "Sir, God has broken me about this many times, and God has dealt with me, and I don't know how to tell you this, but I had you for a class, and I cheated on one of the exams. I am prepared to return my diploma to the university. I am prepared to cancel my meetings, go back to the college, and retake the class. I'll do whatever I need to do. I've asked God to forgive me, but I need to make this right with you as well." You took care of things with the school on the phone. He then later walked into the service. He preached for 10 minutes. He said, Ron, this has never happened before since my ministry. He preached 10 minutes. And that's almost like the Spirit of God said, John, shut your Bible. Get out of the way. He preached 10 minutes. He shut his Bible, gave an invitation, and the people responded for over an hour. Walking an old-fashioned aisle. Getting down on their knees, throwing themselves on the mercy and the power of the cross, running to Him, returning to normal. And God blew that thing wide open. Because there was one. He said, God, is it me? Where have I failed? And God, what needs to change? God, would you give me victory? Because there was one who responded with brokenness and with courage and hope in a resurrected Savior. And if you do that as well, revival can be a reality. Would you stand quietly as we pray? Father, thank you for the stillness that is in this room today. God, I know the hour is late, but Lord, you're more important in what you want to do in the life of this church. And oh God, I pray you would initiate that revival in the hearts of our church family today. God, would you work in our hearts to the point where we would have done with lesser things, that we would run to you and place our besetting sins, and where we failed and where we need your grace and mercy and forgiveness, would we take those things and would we run to the cross? Would we stop running from you and run to you? Oh God, we need revival. We need to return to normal.